Good morning, folks. Nice to see you. Hey, before we get started, I did want to draw your attention to that card from the Lighthouse again, right quick. They are fundamentally about those five things that you see on the bottom of this card right here. They are fundamentally about taking in the stranger, about caring for the sick, about clothing the naked, visiting those in prison, and feeding the hungry. And we have in Dalton a new liaison to sort of rekindle our understanding, our knowledge, our awareness of what's going on down there, and hopefully your individual talents and abilities. My guess is that some of you in this room have skills and abilities and whatnot that would be of great use to them. And so we'll be talking more and more about opportunities to get connected to the Lighthouse. But if you are unfamiliar with the tradition of Giving Tuesday, we started out with Black Friday, right, and Cyber Monday, and now we've got Giving Tuesday and whatnot for organizations that you can use this card to do. We, of course, support them as a church. You are more than welcome to support them individually. If you want to get down there and see what's going on, talk to me or talk to Dalton. We can certainly make that happen, and we are going to make that happen in kind of a larger format here in the reasonably near future as well. In any event, we are in Hebrews chapter 11, and as I said last week, we've entered into that portion of Hebrews that's just really eminently practical. We can't start there, right? The New Testament doesn't start with good Christian living. The New Testament texts always start with, here's who God is, and here's who you are, and here's what's wrong with you, and here's what's right with Christ, and here's how you can be reconciled to man. And then, in light of that, here's how you should be living, right? And so to put it as simply as we sometimes do around here, the gospel is fundamentally guilt and then grace and then gratitude. So kind of what we're talking about today is how do you live a life of gratitude? This is just one window here in Hebrews 11 into what it means to live a life of gratitude, that I am no longer a child of sin, that I am no longer in league with the devil, that I am no longer, quite frankly, dead in my sins. How do I properly express gratitude? And we can't start there because otherwise we get the gospel mixed up. There are groups out there that want to start with essentially gratitude. And what they're really saying is you got to earn your keep with God. And that's not the message of Hebrews. It's not the message of Scripture. It's not the message that we bring to you on the regular. What the proper and right message is built on who God is and we are and sin. In other words, it's built on good, sound theology. So having waded through 10 or so chapters of that, now having gotten into chapter 11, we're dealing with those much more eminently practical things. So I want to read for us verses 17, and you'll know it. I know a few of you will be like, hey, you changed it. You were going to do through 31. Yeah, I know. I really want to zero in on 17 through 28 this morning. So those of you that are really astute and going, you changed the text. You're right, I did. But I do want to read through 28. If you would rise, please, so we can read these verses. I will read these verses for us. I'm in the ESV. If you're following along in something else, that's cool too. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing down in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and that they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Lord God, what a famous passage of Scripture this morning. And I pray that my words would get out of the way and allow your words by the power of the Spirit to change us, God, to inspire us as these words were meant to do, to challenge us as these words were meant to do. God, I pray for myself and for all here within the sound of my voice this morning that we would be changed. Sometimes little baby steps, but God, I pray maybe if it is your will in very big ways this morning, that we, your people, would be changed. Call us to repentance, renew our passion, everything in between, God. We commit to you for the sake of your glory, and I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Walking by faith, right? So last time around, as with every time, we've been zeroing in on a handful of key ideas in the book of Hebrews. I think it's a helpful way, incidentally, when you study the Bible on your own, and I hope you do, on your own, or maybe as a family, or maybe both, as couples, with some friends, when you're studying the Scriptures, a kind of a helpful way to do so is just look for those key things that just keep popping up, right? They're easy to miss sometimes. We have a tendency to take the Bible and we break it up into all these little bitty pieces, and that's good and right that we're studying those little individual pieces, but sometimes we miss the bigger picture of things. And so to make yourself step back a little bit and say, hey, that's like the eighth time I've seen that same word in the last two paragraphs. Okay, maybe there's something going on there, right? And so we've zeroed in on four particular words. The word rest, rest rooted in Christ, rest typified on the Lord's Day, where we get just a little whisper, a little shadow of that future rest. We talked about provision. Who doesn't need that, right? We prayed this morning for our daily bread, and I hope that you do that. I hope that every day you've turned to the Lord God Almighty, not to your own talents, not to your own routine, not to your own rhythm, but to the Lord God to say, today, Lord, I have no idea. Who among us does? How could you ever know on any given day what exactly you're going to need? Well, God does. And so we pray to Him for our provision, as we've been seeing here in the book of Hebrews as well. That whole concept of priesthood was the sort of theological center of all of this big sermon. And the book of Hebrews is basically a big sermon, right? And so we talked about that role of Christ as the final, the one, only great mediator between God and man, fulfilling that role of high priest that was the high priest of old, was just sort of types and shadows, whispers and hints pointing us toward He, the Great One. And then, of course, in light of all of that, endurance. And that's kind of now where we're at, mostly. There's still whispers and hints of other things here in the end of Hebrews, but mostly we've gotten to the endurance section, to the, okay, guys, in light of all these things, you got to keep on keeping on. In light of all these things that we studied in the first 10 chapters, you need to endure. And that's not a matter of just like willpower, just sort of grunting and bearing down and making it happen. It's in light of the things that we've learned by His power and His provision and His rest rooted in His priesthood. We saw last time around that all these New Testament books argue that proper believing fuels proper living. That you can't start with the gratitude part of guilt, grace, gratitude. That proper believing, first rooted in faith in the Lord Jesus, and then rooted in faith as revealed in Scripture, that's what leads us to proper living. We don't get to decide what is right and proper living. The Scriptures do. The Scriptures decide for us how it is that we're supposed to be investing our time and spending our time and energies and talents. And then I hope some of you took to heart, maybe all of us would take to heart, this idea of strangers and exiles. If you think about so many people in the Old Testament and New, really exemplified in some way this stranger and exile idea. I talked about some last week, some others. Jonah, right? Here's a guy who very much suddenly became, thought he had this nice comfy life, and suddenly became a stranger in exile on mission from God. And he responded really badly to that. He serves in Scripture as a good example of what not to do, right? And we have some of those. One of my favorite things about the Bible is it doesn't just tell you what to do. It also tells you what not to do. It also gives you good examples to follow and bad examples not to follow, kind of this whole-orbed approach to what it means to live a life in Christ. Strangers and exiles, we are all of us, guys. Don't get too comfy here. Enjoy what God has given you. By all means, the Bible is clear about that. Enjoy the blessings that God has given you in this life, but don't get too attached to them. And for starters, why would you want to? Knowing what's coming, even just a little whisper and hint of what's coming. Wow, as great as the things are that God blesses us with us in this life, they're nothing compared to what is coming. And so to live in light of that, in light of that better country, right? It's great to try to improve your own station in life. Sure, by all means, you know, improve your property and try to get that promotion and do those things, for sure, right? Work politically, work socially, work culturally, by all means. But never lose sight of that better country that is coming. We've talked about all of those kinds of things. And so now we come to this section of Scripture where we just kind of bounced through some super famous people in Scripture. And we want to talk about these. I want to talk about these guys in two different ways today. So for starters, I should tell you kids, we have absolutely no idea if that's what those guys actually look like, right? Absolutely no idea. Once upon a time, a lot of years ago, I had a student who just, she was sweet and she was kind and she just wasn't very thoughtful. And she said, I showed a picture in class about the Trojan. We were talking about the Trojan War, which we don't even know if that thing was real at all in any way, shape, or form. And I put on the screen, like you have here, a nice big image from some movie about the Trojan War of the Trojan Horse. And I said to her and to them, like I just did to you, we have no idea if that's actually what it looked like. And she raised her hand and she said, but there's a picture. Well, okay, so kids, we didn't have cameras in the days of Abraham. We have no idea if that's actually what Abraham looked like. These are just actors whose images I found to help us sort of visualize and think through these events. So we've got good old Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and his coat of many colors there, and Moses as well, and Moses' parents kind of indirectly mentioned in here also. Now you've all got that Sunday school song in your head, don't you? If you're here for Sunday school, we just sang it this morning. I want to talk about these men, these five men, and these stories that are given here in Scripture through two basic lenses. There are, I think today, two major lessons that I want us to take from this, right? And the first of those lessons is that faith is by definition future-facing. Faith, by definition, is things we haven't seen yet. So faith is rooted in, I'm going to make my now decisions based on what I know to be true in the future. Right? I'm going to make the decisions for my right now, not based on how I feel in the moment. That's terrible advice. I've said before, and let me say again, to those of you that are like in your teens and 20s, the single best thing maybe that you can do culturally for your generation, right? I know there's culture wars, I know there's hot button issues, but like at the root of so much of that, y'all know that people in their teens and 20s today genuinely seem to think the best way to make decisions is by how they feel in the moment. Like, is there worse advice you could give somebody than just to make a decision based on however you feel in the moment? Faith doesn't do that. Faith makes decisions based on what is known of the future about God, right? So if we look at each of these stories, these little whispers, these little vignettes, it's obvious that the people that this was written to knew these stories well. We know these stories pretty well. Now think about first here in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the very act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So that story is told in Genesis 22. If you're looking for something this afternoon to review in Scripture, that would be a good one perhaps. But the story, as you know it, Abraham is leading his then, maybe 12, 13, maybe 14, hard to know exactly how old he was at that time, but he's leading his son to where he genuinely believes he's going to kill his son. And it says here in Scripture that he figures, well, God's told me that this is the child of promise. God's telling me to sacrifice this child. I mean, God's obviously going to resurrect him. God's going to bring him back from the dead. All Abraham knows is that God has said that your family, through this child, right? Not through Ishmael, but through this child, Isaac, is going to come someday, the promised one. So, okay, so God said it. And so here's Abraham making decisions in the moment based upon what he knows to be true in the future, because God has said it. If you look at some of the details of this story, it's just sort of gut-wrenching, but it's a great example of faith, right? Maybe underline in your Bible that, by faith. How many times does this show up in our text here? Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he had received the promises. He who had received the promises. There's our little whisper of faith. God had told him, going all the way back to Genesis 12, Abraham, one day, I'm going to make a big, mighty, grand, great nation out of you. And one day, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by virtue of that family. And then we were told in Genesis 15, 6, that it was his faith, Abraham's faith, that it was accounted as righteousness. And so here's Abraham, who received these promises, and he is literally in the act of offering up his only son. Now, I know some of you are going, wait a minute, he had another son. He had Ishmael, correct. So the word that's used here sort of means the special one, the monogenes, the one who is of promise, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's going to obediently sacrifice this child. Why? Verse 19, he's looking forward. Faith is future facing. He considered that God is able to raise him from the dead, right? God told me to do this. God said Isaac is the child of promise. I'm going to do this. So here's Abraham facing life in the now by looking forward based on what God has promised. Faith is future facing. Secondly on our list here, in Genesis 27, we get more of the details of this story. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. That's all it's said of him. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So here's Isaac toward the very end of his life, and he's not just thinking about himself. He's not worried about what's going to be chiseled on his tombstone. He's not worried about what particular legacy he might leave. He's not facing the fear of dying. He's not, you know, obsessing about those kinds of things. He's concerned with the future. How does he even know there is a future for his children? Well, because God has said so. Because God said, again, back there in Genesis 12, Abraham, your family tree is one day going to produce this one who will come, this Messiah who will crush the head of our great enemy. And so here's a man, Isaac, who could be despondent. Here's a man who could fall into himself and self-pity and whatnot. But no, he's future-facing. He's saying, look, God said, boys, God said that through this family tree, he is going to bless all the nations of the earth. And so, as one of his dying acts, he's thinking forward and invoking future blessings on Jacob and Esau. He's concerned about that future that God has foreshadowed for him. Likewise, if we keep bouncing through Genesis, we get to chapter 48, and here we read in Hebrews verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Add that little detail there. So a similar, very similar story to what we just saw with Isaac, but that extra little detail, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Here's a man who could be, and we do this sometimes. We get a little obsessive toward the end of our lives with all of our accomplishments. We want to think about our legacy and those sorts of things. It's why, and don't get me wrong, guys, don't take this the wrong way, but it's why I'm convinced that we generally do funerals wrong in this country. Right, the tradition of a funeral. Think about most every funeral you've ever been to. There's just like 30 to 45 minutes worth of praises heaped upon the departed. And I'm sure in many cases they deserve to, you know, be recognized for this or that, or we're grateful for this or we're grateful for that. But if, as a Christian person, I have lived my entire life saying that the purpose of my life is God's glory, y'all, when you put me in the ground, do not spend half an hour talking about me. Talk about the Lord God Almighty who gave me this life in which to live and to serve. Here's a man, Jacob, who at the end of his days is worshiping God. He's worshiping God. He's not sitting around fishing for compliments from his family members or otherwise. He's praying based on what God has said. Hey, it's this family tree, guys, just like Isaac did. It's this family tree. And so I'm going to pray blessings upon my future generations based on not just wistfulness, not just based on, well, I hope so, but based on the faith that he has that God will do what he said he would do, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Joseph, very famous story there, right? Joseph in that coat of many colors, Joseph in Egypt, Joseph in Potiphar, and Joseph in Pharaoh, and all those things jumping now into our minds. In Genesis 50, after all of those things were passed, here in verse 22, by faith Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Two really important things there, right? When Joseph, toward the end of his life, everything seems great down here in Egypt. Everything's great. However, the word of God is clear. This is not the promised land. And so Joseph is able to say, look, I know we're not going to be down here. It seems great down here in Egypt. It's great, but guys, this is not where we're going to be forever. We can't be here forever because God said the promised land is that land up north from around here. And so we're going to be going, someday we're going to be going there. And therefore says, hey guys, when I'm dead and I'm totally gone and all that's left of me is bones, make sure you take my bones, please, into that land of promise. How do you know it's going to happen, Joseph? Well, because God said it's going to happen. How do you know we're not just going to camp out here and live in Egypt the rest of it? Because God said that's not the way it's going to be. So even at the very end of his life, he's also looking forward to the future, not based on his own wishful thinking, not based on some sort of weird prognostication, not based on some gut feeling, but based on the faith of what God has said. So here's a man. Interesting how most of these stories here are about men at the very end of their lives. Right here in the middle, this between Abraham and Moses, we've got men at the end of their lives when so often we do things wrong. So often people at the very end of their lives do things poorly. These men facing the future in faith. And then, of course, we get to actually a lot of Moses here, right? We get 23, we actually get Moses' parents brought into the conversation. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Wow, looking toward the future, right? So they're thinking to themselves, look, God is good and God has promised a deliverer. God has promised one day one is coming. Here is this beautiful gift from God, this child. And you know what? We're not just going to sit idly by and allow this little one to be slaughtered. We're going to do whatever it takes, creative and crazy as it might seem. We're going to do whatever it takes because God has spoken, because God has made this promise to us. Right? And so in similar way, we've got people alive today who maybe would have been aborted. People alive today. Did y'all know this when I came across this statistic the other day? Those of you that are part of Gen Z, so those of you that are teenagers into your early 20s and mid-20s even and whatnot, do you know that 27% of your generation was aborted? Unimaginable, just unthinkable, but there it is. And so here we've got this just simple little story about people who were really willing to risk their own lives, the wrath of Pharaoh, in order to save a child, in order to do whatever it took to save that one. And so I'm grateful for those people, some among us, who stand in front of those clinics and preach the gospel and offer love and support. I'm grateful for the DeKalb Pregnancy Center right around the corner here that serves in that own way. Based on what? Based on just sort of my own personal conviction? No. Based on what God has said. Faith is future facing. It's based on what God has said to be true. And in my current moment, my current feelings are real, but they're not to be trusted. What's to be trusted is what God has said. And so here's Moses' parents in that light. Furthermore, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, instead choosing mistreatment with the people of God, rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. So here he is growing up, and when he becomes aware of these promises of God and this future, he's like, you know what? I'm surely it would be much more comfortable to stay among the royalty. But no, I'm going to live my life not based on how I feel. I'm going to live my life based on what I know by faith to be true. And again, I don't mean just some gut feeling. I mean the words of Scripture. Moses has the conviction of Scripture to live in this much harder way, but it's the right way. He's going to enjoy the mistreatment with the people of God more than he would enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And notice as well, it's one of my favorite things as kind of a side note there at the end of verse 25. It's one of my favorite things about the Bible. Compared to all the other so-called scriptures in the world, compared to all the other religious documents in the world, the Bible's just really refreshingly honest. The Bible, for example, doesn't try to hide the fact that the great heroes of the faith were failures in other ways. We talked about that last week, these flawed men who were nevertheless faithful. And I also like the fact that the Bible's honest. Look, guys, I can't stand here in the pulpit and tell you, never sin because it's nothing but awful. Well, there are fleeting pleasures of sin. The Bible's honest. There is some fleeting, that is, it runs away quickly, it doesn't last very long, but there is some fleeting pleasure of sin. And so here's Moses, by faith, saying, well, in the moment right here, right now, it sure would be nice to have those nice fancy foods and live with the people fanning me and not be hot and sweaty and whatnot and mistreated and exhausted, but that's fleeting. What God has called me to is to be among my people and to lead, eventually, his people. And so based on the future, what he knows to be true, he changes his actions. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, which is kind of crazy if you think about it from a material perspective. Because there's really not any place you probably could have gone in the world that was wealthier than Egypt at that time in history. Very few kingdoms in the truly ancient past had anywhere near the wealth of Egypt. And so he recognizes, it's why I said a minute ago, if we even just had a little glimpse of how great this better country is, the return of Christ and the making of all things new, if we had even just a little sense of that, it's worth more than all the gold in any fort that we've got. It's worth more than all the gold that the Egyptians have. It's worth more than the cattle on a thousand hills. It's worth more than any of those things. And so he, looking forward, knowing that there is this future day coming, he's able to act in faith in what is right. And then verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. You leave Egypt. Like, come on. Yeah, it's bad, but it's safe. It's secure. You've got food every day. Sure, it's awful, but you know what? No. By faith, God said go, so I'm going to go. Right? Think about the parallels between that and Abraham. Abraham, God comes to him. He doesn't even know God. God comes to him. He's like, hey, get up and go. And he's like, oh, okay, right? And here's Moses who does know God, and God comes and says, all right, it's time to go. It's time to go. Okay, here we go. Doesn't give him a whole lot of time to plan, right? Doesn't give him a whole lot of time to check off all the things on his list. Just like, hey, come on, we're going to go here. Tomorrow we're going. Get ready. Grab your staff. Get ready. We're going. Okay, and so based on what he knows to be true of the future, he acts. How is he able to do so? He endured, there's one of our key words, as seeing him who is invisible. So guys, always keep, here's one little pro tip, a little life hack, if you will, as a Christian person. We've got to constantly remind ourselves of the presence of God. We so quickly and so readily forget. Right, we forget the spiritual realities in our lives, and so we need sometimes physical reminders of those spiritual realities. Right? For example, that's why we wear wedding rings. This is a physical reminder of the spiritual reality that 31 years ago I made a covenant with my wife before God and these witnesses. We need physical reminders of those spiritual realities sometimes. So perhaps it's putting Bible verses on the dashboard of your car to remind you of the reality of the presence of God in your life. Perhaps it's putting a reminder on your phone several times a day. Literally, guys, it would be a beautiful thing to put a reminder on your phone so that every hour it just reminds you, hey, God's here. Right? We so quickly forget. How is Moses able to do this? Because he's seeing him who is invisible. He endured because he's reminding himself that God is present. Even when I don't feel like God is present, God is present. And he's remembering those things. It's what's fueling his faith. And then finally in verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, I'm sure that did not make a whole bunch of sense to him. Hey, Moses, I need you to like kill an animal and get some blood, a little kind of homemade paintbrush. You're going to put some of this on the door and things, and I need you to make bread, but don't make it the normal way. Make it the wrong way. Like, make it the bad way. Like, and I want you to, no sitting. You got to be standing. And like, all these things no doubt made very little sense to him. But you know what did make sense to him? He's the High King of Heaven. He's the Lord God Almighty. And so based on that facing the future, God said these things. God is for us, not against us. God is the high king. He's not a usurper. He is the rightful one. So therefore, Moses does what he's supposed to do, that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So through the lives of these men, we've got one very important lesson. The faith faces the future, right? It's not based on the past. It's not based on how I feel in the moment. It's not based on my circumstances. It's based on what is true as revealed in the pages of Scripture. And then the second big lesson that I want us to take today is that fundamentally faith faces fear. Faces fear. Like, there's a lot of preachers out there that would say things like, faith knows no fear. Really? Look, guys, fear is fundamentally a gift from God. I hope you know that. We've got this kind of macho subculture in America where I ain't afraid of nothing. Okay, well, if you're literally not afraid of anything, there is, by definition, something crosswired in your brain, right? I mean, really, truly, like, God made us to have proper fears. It's good and right and proper to be afraid of certain things. You're out there. Carl, I hope it's never happened to you, but if you're ever out there hunting bears and one of those buggers is, like, running straight at you, fear is a very natural reaction in that moment that will save your life, right, hopefully, right? Fear is not a thing to be like, oh, boo, no fear. Irrational fears, sure. You want to work on those things by all means. Some of us are just way too afraid of too many things. But fundamentally, fear isn't a bad thing. So I'm not here to tell you that faith knows no fear. No. But faith does face fear. Think about these men. For starters, the four that we already talked about, the original guys, these are four men who had the very, very real moments where, like, this is it. This is it. You're going to die here. In Abraham's case, he's facing the fear of the death of his own son at his own hands. In the case of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the story is told about the very end of their life where, like, this is it. You get these number of years, and we don't know how many there are. None of us ever does, but these are the years you get. And like, that's it. Those are the years you get. And these are men that faced that with dignity. They're not saying that not necessarily here to tell you they weren't at all afraid of dying, but they faced that with a dignity based on what they know to be true of Scripture, not based on what they feel in the particular moment, based on what they know to be true of the future, based on Scripture. But in particular, I want to zero in a little bit this morning on this longer passage that we've got about Moses. Think about the fear that's riddled through this text. First of all, verse 23, the fear of Pharaoh's edict. Like, hey, we're killing all the boys. Wait, what? Can you imagine the fear of that? Guys, and that's not all that far-fetched. You know that there are places on planet Earth right now where there are active attempts to wipe out Christianity. There are places on planet Earth right now where there are active attempts to literally just kill all the Christians. What is it like to live in one of those places? How do you move forward living in one of those places? Well, the answer is by faith. The answer is this kind of radical faith that faces that fear. Think about that. So not only are Moses' parents afraid of that, of losing their child, but now they're going to this seemingly crazy step of putting this little one in a basket and, like, look, guys, we live in a world right now, please, please, please don't be this parent. But we live in a world right now that frequently tells our small children, you know, if you play in the front yard, you'll die. Like, no, you relax, right? But can you imagine today's helicopter parents taking a little baby to the river, right? Like, never, ever. The fear, the gnawing. Some of you right now, especially those of you that have little ones, right, or those of you carrying around little ones in your womb right now, that very idea is probably making you a little anxious, a little uncomfortable, a little like, ugh. And they faced that. Moses' parents faced that based on faith, not based on a whim, not based on how they felt in the moment, but based on what they knew to be true in Scripture. Then we read about the mistreatment. Wow, what an understatement. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Wow, the fear None of us is likely to ever know anything like that, right? Some of us in this room have maybe been in a moment where we thought perhaps we were about to get assaulted. Some of us have been beaten up, right? Some of us have been the subject of awful, terrible physical violence. But day after day with a whip and like literally watching your comrades around you wither up and die from that abuse, that fear of mistreatment, Moses is able to endure that. Moses takes that, lives with that, embraces that. He had options. Those other people were just like, well, this is my lot in life. There's nothing I can do about it. That's not true of him. He faced that fear based on what he knew to be true of Scripture. You want to talk about an amazing example of the concept of suffering well? Here's a guy who absolutely had an out. Absolutely had a ripcord he could have pulled. So wait. I'm Pharaoh's daughters. I belong up there in the nice house. But didn't. He suffered well because of what he knew to be true. Fear of Pharaoh's anger. Look at this, right? Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ's greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So therefore, in verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Come on now. Not being afraid of the anger of Pharaoh? Like Moses, I think if you follow his life, the ups and the downs of it, by the time the Exodus happens, he really genuinely seems to be in this place where he's like, all right, God, here we go, right? Pharaoh's following? Yeah, okay, God's got this. And you'll have moments of your life. Some of you maybe are in one of those right now. You'll have seasons of your life where your faith is at that kind of a place. You're like, look, man, it doesn't even bother me. It isn't even phasing me at all because God is good and God is God and it's going to be okay. You'd be like, yeah, sure, am I facing some terrible, scary surgery or my, you know, spouse is... Yeah, it's all good. God's got this. You'll have moments in your life that are like that, but you'll also have moments in your life where you're going to have to legitimately face that fear, right? I can't promise you that if you reach a place in your life where you're just really trusting in Jesus, you're never going to be scared of anything ever again. I can't promise you that. But here's Moses with the wrath of Pharaoh literally at his heels. And he believes what God has said, not what he feels in the moment, not what the crowd is telling him. Can you imagine? The sounds, the fear, the anxiety, the energy coming from the millions who are traveling with him as they find out that Pharaoh is chasing now. And here we are stuck up against the waters of the sea. Moses faces that fear with a confidence, not based on his own ability, not based on his gut feeling, but based on faith of what God has said to be true, as seeing him who is invisible. Pharaoh was very visible. The Red Sea was very visible. But the invisible, God Almighty, that's what captivated him. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover, and he sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Boy, can you imagine that scene? Right? Like, hey, Moses, I need you to do these things because this destroyer, this death is going to pass through and all the firstborn are, you know, they're just going to die. And if you don't do this, and that'll happen in your household too. Can you imagine what that might have sounded like? Most of us have probably seen film adaptations of this moment, and they I think they rightly, regularly show that during the middle of the night, as death begins to move through those households that have not obediently put the blood on the doorposts and lintel, that there are wails and screams and sobs and sorrows, and the fear that that would have engendered. Did we do it right? Are we really going to be okay? Are we sure? Right, particularly if you had or were a firstborn or had your firstborn child there in your arms. The kind of fear of that moment, very real fear of that moment, facing that fear. I'm not here to tell you, the Scripture's not here to tell you that they didn't feel any of that fear. They faced that fear based on, look, hey, God has spoken. God told us to do these things, to make this sacrifice, put the blood across the door. I don't feel right now, maybe I've got that gnawing anxiety in my gut, maybe I've got that trying to well up panic in my gut, but I'm going to, as we talked about in Sunday school, I'm going to take that thought captive, so I'm going to push that back down, say, God has spoken. And so, guys, it's important to recognize this. Let me give you another piece of just like kind of Christian life hack. Look, your feelings are real. That they are. Feelings are real. You have them. They're chemicals flowing through your blood. They are real. But they're not to be trusted. Right? Just because you're having a feeling about X or Y or you or don't. I get both ways. People come to me and sometimes they'll say, boy, I'm constantly feeling X. Okay, I don't doubt that you are feeling that way, but that doesn't mean that it's true. Like, I constantly feel worthless. I constantly feel like no one loves me. I constantly feel, I don't doubt at all that those feelings are real, but that's not true, right? And so we've got to take captive those kinds of things. And then I get other people who come to me and say, well, I don't feel X. I just don't feel like God is listening to my prayers. I don't feel like God is present in my life. Okay, again, I don't doubt that that's how you feel, but that doesn't mean that that's reality. So this moment, can you put yourself in their shoes for just a minute? And the sounds around you in Egypt, the wailing and the moaning and the shrieking of fear and terror and loss and grief. And unless you're just, you have an absolute, you know, emotional range of an ant, like that's going to cause something to, I don't know why I just thought of an ant there, but it's going to cause something to well up within you. But I'm going to live based on what I know to be true, not what I feel right here in this moment. Also, it's totally okay when you're feeling overwhelmed to call out to the High King of Heaven. And in fact, I would encourage you to do that. The psalmists do that. David does that, right? I remember many years ago driving in the middle of winter and one of those little county roads, and it had been really windy and really snowy and really icy, and everything was fine. And I thought, oh, this is fine. People are overreacting. The roads are fine, right? Until you get to a spot where it's just nothing but fields all around, and the wind has just done its work on the road, and I'm just like, everything is fine, and I'm just driving along, and all of a sudden I'm literally spinning down this road in a 15-passenger van. I don't know how to pray, but I prayed in that moment. I think my prayer was really simple. I think my prayer was, God, please, God, please, God, please, God, please, God, please. But, whatever comes out of you, but like in that moment, and I spun around and now we're going straight again. And I slowed way down after that. That kind of terrifying little moment. That fear that wells up within you in those moments, that's real, but that doesn't mean that God isn't God. How do we face fear like these? Fears. There was so much fear riddled, especially through verses 23 to 28. So much fear in there. But that's not the story. The story is faith, right? The story is one of faith over fear. So I'm not telling you that faith eliminates fear, but that it is greater than fear. It's also helpful to remind yourself, another little pro tip life hack. Do y'all know that study after study after study after study, they say they get different numbers, but it's always around 90%. So that means out of every 10 things that you worry about, 9 of them turn out to be utterly stupid things to be worrying about. Like, I remind myself of that sometimes, all right? I will never forget telling my students, you know, you hear on the PA, during passing period, and we need David Stein to report to the office. And every kid's like, all right, what I do. I always tell my students, I'm sure it's nothing. I'm sure, you know, you forgot your lunch, or your mom dropped it off, or I'm sure it's whatever, right? And then there came a day early in my academic career, we need Mr. Hyde to report to the office. And I went, what did I do? What did I? Right? That thing, that those feelings that kind of well up in you in a moment. They're real. Those feelings are real. But you've got to, okay, wait a minute. Hang on a second. You live by faith. And you walk in the office and you're maybe expecting the worst. And 9 times out of 10, it's not. Like literally, statistically, 9 times out of 10, it's not the worst. So all of these ways, guys, that we know from Scripture, we know from Christian history, we know from biblical history, and quite frankly, those of us that are a little older than the rest of you could tell you from our own personal histories that God is faithful. And if we walk by faith, yes, the fear doesn't go away. No, the anxieties don't just automatically, magically vanish. But if we walk by faith, if we follow the example of these men, if we follow the example of so many others in Scripture, that God is God, and our feelings are our feelings, but they're not to be trusted, right? So in other words, we put it this way. Living by faith, a living faith, an actual, and I say a living faith, not just sort of some static thing on a page. Not just like, oh yes, I am a person of faith. right? Oh yes, I'm a Christian. Sure, yeah, I'll check that little box on the you know check or the poll when they come by. But no, an actual, real, living faith. A faith that works, a faith that moves through your day with you, a faith that shows up on more than just Sundays, a living faith, right? Some of us, our faith takes a power nap Monday through Saturday. Mm-mm. Our faith is on life support in a coma Monday through Saturday. No. A living faith is rooted in the deep conviction that what God has declared in His Word is true. So, among other things, doesn't that mean that we really better know this word, right? It's why I appreciated one of the comments in Sunday school this morning. Y'all, we've got to be memorizing Scripture. We've got to be reading Scripture. We've got to be learning Scripture. We've got to be knowing what is in this book so that we can have that deep conviction of what God says is true. Okay, I have that conviction, preacher, but I don't know what He says. You need to know what He says. Amen to the conviction. The Word of God is true. I believe every word of it, even though I've never read any of it. Okay, I mean, amen for the conviction. But you need to be reading it, guys. Also, those of you that want to be involved in the culture wars that are going on and whatnot and fighting the good fight that God has given to you, you know that there's like this new trend all of a sudden. Did y'all know that the Bible was actually the best-selling book last year? Like, that there's this movement, especially among younger people, to like, this Bible thing everybody keeps talking about. I wonder what's in this. And they're like reading the Scriptures. Younger people today are more interested in the words of Scripture than they have been in literal generations, multiple generations. It's kind of crazy, but true. So we should be in the Word. Who knows what neighbor, what colleague, what a coworker of yours is going to be like, you know, you're one of those Christian people, right? I just started reading the Bible recently. Like that's a thing that all of a sudden is happening. Where people that have never cracked open a Bible are starting to read the Bible, and if they know that you're a Christian, and again, if they don't, if your coworkers and your classmates and your neighbors don't know you're a Christian, come on, y'all. And if they come to you and say, "Hey, I started reading the Bible. I saw this thing. What do you make of this? Help me understand this," et cetera, et cetera. We've got to know what's there. So I don't want you. Our desire as shepherds here is not that you have a perfectly, beautifully composed statement of faith for your own personal life that just gets filed away and pulled out every Sunday and shows up here. Like we want you to have a living faith that on a Tuesday afternoon is real, and at midnight, you know, with a crying baby is real. And when you are spinning down the road in the winter, and man, I hope you never are, but when you are, a living faith, that's what we want for you guys. That's rooted in that conviction. And so I leave you with this. Dear Christian, you've got to know the Word. You've got to know it. It's not enough that you think your pastor knows the Word. It's not enough that you think your elders or your teachers or your parents know the Word. Your grandpa, boy, we ought to talk to my grandpa. He really knows his Bible. Okay, great, but you need to know the Word. It's good to have resources, and I and the other elders and maybe your parents, grandparents, whoever, that's great by all means. We're here to help you. But you need to know the Word, and therefore you need to live the Word. When you find things, guys, this is humbling and hard but true. When you find things in Scripture that point out that something you've been doing is wrong, you've got to change it. You're not changing the Bible, you're changing you. When you find things in Scripture that convict you, that you are living life poorly or just straight up wrong, you got to live what the Scriptures say. And that's what it means to walk by faith. We've got to know the Word, Hebrews 1 through 10, and we've got to live the Word. Now here in Hebrews 11, we're seeing that that's what it means to walk by faith. It doesn't mean everything suddenly is easy. You don't reach a point where all of a sudden, la, everything is just shiny and happy, and I never have any fears again, and I never have any anxieties again, and no, never any problems again. That's not reality, guys. That's not how the Christian faith works. The Christian faith is rooted in faith. And the Christian faith is rooted in hope. Y'all, the Advent season is upon us. Like, this is pretty great, right? We're going to get to move through here 4 weeks. of thinking about four different beautiful, wonderful aspects of the Advent season as we prepare ourselves to remember, as we always say, sort of quaintly, the reason for the season. Right? It is my prayer. And guys, here we are at the doorsteps of it. So think seriously about this. I don't want to get, you know, too heavy on you here, but think seriously about this. In the course of the next 6 weeks, five, 6 weeks, the world is going to come at you and especially your kids and grandkids with everything they've got to persuade you to be greedy little materialists, to give stuff, to get stuff, more stuff. Be proactive, y'all. If we don't seek to be proactive with our children and grandchildren, then the Christmas season becomes nothing more than just yay, vacation, and yay, goodies and treats and gifts. And look, I'm all for those things, but in their proper place, right? Advent, being here on Sundays and doing Advent readings in your own home and whatnot, is a great way to kind of anchor toward what is true about this season of the year, and as a safeguard against that which is not true. So next week, our Advent journey begins with hope. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, thank you for the words of Scripture. Thank you for these people, the men here this morning, and Moses' mom is a woman as well, giving us great examples of what it means to walk by faith. And so God, I pray that this week we will think a little bit more consciously about being future-focused, future-facing, based on what you've said in Scripture to be true, and that, God, we will face our fears based on Scripture as well, not just sort of winging it, walking through life, spending time rather than investing it, not just counting on our own fortitude or those around and about us, but facing fear based on what you've said to be true in Scripture. And all of that, God, should drive us back to your word, and that you will use to make us more like Christ Jesus. And so, God, these are good things for us that you have given. And I pray, therefore, Lord, that we would take advantage of those things, that we would never be standing in the way of you making us more and more like Christ. God, give us everything we need for life and godliness in the pages of Scripture by the power of your Spirit, the living, breathing examples around us, the power of prayer and of observing communion, and just all the different ways, God, that you mold and fashion and shape us. We're grateful, and I pray that you would have your way in our lives. As we sing to you here one more time, Lord God, I pray that we would do so in spirit and truth. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.